We've been studying Christology, the doctrine of Christ, for the last number of weeks. We've been in the deity of Christ, I think, for the last 2 or 3 weeks. And we've been unfolding basically 4 areas of biblical defense for the deity of Jesus. And last week we started on the third, and that is the attributes of God attributed to Christ. And I was a little dyslexic last week, so let me just go over that. Eternality, that is an attribute of God, and yet it is attributed to Jesus Christ. Immutability, that is unchanging nature. It's an attribute of God. It's attributed to Jesus Christ. Omnipresence, an attribute of God. It belongs to Jesus Christ. Omniscience, an attribute of God that belongs to Jesus Christ. And omnipotence, an attribute of God that belongs to Jesus Christ. All of these, the reason we picked these 5 is because these 5 are what are known as incommunicable attributes. That is, these are attributes that God doesn't share with his creation. These are attributes that belong exclusively to him. And the fact that Jesus is identified as having these attributes, logical conclusion is Jesus is God. The fourth area is the works of God wrought by Christ. And of course, from a biblical perspective, who is the creator? God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet, what does the Bible teach us repeatedly in the New Testament? That it is Jesus Christ who is the creator, who is the one who upholds all things, i.e. in control of providence. Well, that's God. I mean, providence is the sole domain of the Almighty God. And yet Jesus Christ is said to uphold all things by the word of his power and to be preserving all things. Who is the Redeemer? Well, if you read the Old Testament, there's only one Redeemer. In fact, as great as the saints of old may have been, for instance, from a Jewish perspective, the greatest saint of the Old Testament would have been Moses. Not even Moses is the Redeemer. Not even David is the Redeemer. Not even Abraham's Redeemer. There's only one Redeemer, and that is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And yet Jesus comes and he is identified as the Savior. Nobody else is identified as Savior except God. And so Jesus' work of redemption demonstrates that he is God. Forgiveness of sins. We talked about this one last week. Pretty extensively, the Pharisees were right. Who can forgive sins except God alone? And of course, Jesus forgives sins. The conclusion that the Pharisees should have figured out was that Jesus forgives sins because he's God. And then, of course, there's the granting of eternal life. Old Testament is clear that God is the one who is life. God is the one who grants life. You get to the New Testament and what do you find? My sheep hear my voice. They follow me and I give them life. Jesus is the author, the source of eternal life. And then divine judgment. Who's the judge? Turn to, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Actually, look at 11:9 first. I like Ecclesiastes, as you know. I think I'm going to actually preach through it again before I die. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart Be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. You get to the end. Augustine's words, fear God and do as you please. Chapter 12, verse 13. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every man. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now, the consistent testimony throughout the Old Testament, we could look at literally dozens of psalms that identify that God is judge over all the earth. God is judge over all the nations. That actually is significant from an Old Testament perspective, because Old Testament world, ancient Near Eastern world, you had deities that were very territorial. The God of Israel, though, is not just the God of Israel. He's actually going to be the God who judges everybody, including the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites. And he's the God of all of the earth. Why? Because he is the living and true God. All the other gods are shams. There's only one God who is the true and living God. That's Yahweh, God of Israel. And he's going to judge all the earth. And so you find this this consistent theme throughout the Old Testament that God is the judge. But there's a reason that God is the judge, not only because he's God, but as you see here, he's going to bring everything which is hidden to light, whether it is good or bad. In other words, God is the only one who's ultimately fit to be the judge. Even human judges have limitations and restrictions that prevent them from being thoroughly just. They can be as honest and have as much integrity as is humanly possible, and yet at the end of the day, because they're not omniscient beings, they don't have the ability to be perfect judges. So there's only one who is actually qualified, fit to be the judge of the nations, judge of the whole earth, and that is God. Then you get over to the New Testament, and you see something like this, John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus says something. We read it, we don't get shocked by it because we've read it, we know the Gospel of John. But think about if you were a Jew sitting there listening to Jesus, and you had drummed into your head all of your life that Yahweh is the judge. And then you hear somebody say this, verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Now, this is not the only place where Jesus says that he's going to judge. In fact, you remember Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says that when the Son of Man comes with all of his glory and all of his angels with him. I mean, think about what Jesus is saying. He will then gather the nations and separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And it's actually the Son of Man who performs the judgment of the nations. Paul on Mars Hill is talking to the philosophical elite of his day, and he gets to the story of Jesus. He makes the bridge. He's got some common ground, uses some quotes from their poets and talks generically about God, and then makes the transition to Jesus and gets to the resurrection. And of course, that's when they lose it. They thought, you know, you sounded pretty intelligent up to that point, but now you sound like a total idiot because dead people aren't raised. And then Paul says, and God has appointed a day in which he, Jesus, will judge all men. Now, from a biblical perspective, to say that Jesus actually ends up being the judge is to say that Jesus is going to perform a work, going to perform a function that belongs solely to God. And so why is it that the scripture says that God judges and Jesus judges, the Father judges, the Son judges? Because the Son is God. Let's see, what about miracles? Turn over to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" He got up, rebuked the wind, said to the sea, "Hush, be still." The wind died down and became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, there's a number of things about this passage that we miss because we have a tendency when we read our Bibles to moralize everything. So we read this and we say, that is so neat. Jesus calms the storms of life. You have storms in your life, Jesus can calm the storms. Okay. None of the apostles in the boat thought, what a neat thing, now I know that Jesus can calm the storms of my life. The text actually says what their response was. They were afraid. And then they said, and here's the key question, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey? Now, there's a reason. Notice they don't say, how'd he do that? They didn't say how, they said who. The reason they said who is because they knew their Old Testaments. Look at Psalm 65. Keep your finger there in Mark 4. Look at Psalm 65. Verse 5. By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They who dwell on the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. Now just notice there's a few elements here. One, God stills the roaring of the sea and the roaring of the waves, and the result is the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. Look over at Psalm 89. By the way, do you think the disciples knew about Psalm 65? They'd sang it since they were children. Psalm 89. Let's see, verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Who does that? Yahweh, Elohim of hosts, El Shaddai, Yahweh, he's the one who rules the seas and stills the rising waves. Psalm 107. By the way, do you think they knew Psalm 89? Sometimes biblical interpretation is just about pointing out the obvious. Now, this is my favorite. Verse 23, Psalm 107, 23. If you had a trade, if you had a profession, and it was in the Bible, do you think you would be fond of those passages that made reference to your trade? Let's say policemen were in the Bible, all right? You'd want to memorize all the cop verses, right? Okay. Let's say game wardens were in the Bible. You'd want all the game warden passages memorized, right? Let's say welders were in the Bible. You'd want all the welding passages right there, okay? What do the disciples do? What's their livelihood? They're fishermen, which means they make their living on the sea. Verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on the great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. Something like this. Lord, don't you care if we perish? And He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So He guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. And let them extol Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him at the seat of the elders. Now, the reason Jesus is able to sleep in the stern of the ship on the cushion during a storm which frightened these seasoned fishermen. Okay, if I go out on a boat, I'm going to get sick. All right? That's just what's going to happen. You take a seasoned fisherman, it's going to take some serious waves to even get him to look twice. If you watch that show, The Big Catch, you watch those guys on the boat hauling in those fish, and they got waves banging over them, and they're just like business as usual. Here are these seasoned fishermen. The waves come. Jesus is asleep. Why is Jesus asleep? Because He is the one who spoke and actually raised up the storm. He wasn't afraid. The one who said, "Hush, be still," is also the one that said, "Rise and get rough." And so there he is sleeping. And do you think that this passage, Psalm 107, almost virtually describes to a T what happened on that little boat on the Sea of Galilee? The answer is yes. So they go down to the sea. The sovereign God speaks and the storm comes. They are terrified. He turns around and does what? Speaks to the storm, calms the waves, and then they stand in awe of Him. And now the disciples are sitting there thinking, I've read this before. I read this before. That's why they say, "Who is this? Who does that?" Because only God speaks to the wind and the sea and calms the storm. This story is not so much about God calming the financial storms of your life as it is a demonstration that Jesus Christ is God. Let's turn to another favorite story. Mark chapter 6. Oh, let's see. Let's go to John's version. John chapter 6. All the Gospels record, and in fact, in Matthew and Mark, it's recorded twice because it's two different events. Feeding the 4,000, feeding the 5,000. Okay? In John 6, we have the record of the feeding of the 5,000. And in fact, we know Jesus does it twice, because on the second occasion in Mark's gospel, he says to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they start freaking out, thinking, is he griping at us because we didn't bring any bread? Remember that? And then Jesus says, slow of heart, dinky faith. How many baskets did we collect the first time? How many baskets did we collect the second time? I'm not talking about bread. So Jesus did this more than once. What does he do? John chapter 6. After these things, verse 1, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain and he sat there with his disciples. Now the Passover feast of the Jews was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes, seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even just a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. By the way, Matthew and Mark tell us it was a wilderness where there was some grass. They sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fishes, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Now, normally we take this passage, you know what we do with it? There's this great need. Here are these hungry people. And lo and behold, a little boy saves the day. A little lad with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And so what we normally do is something like this. You see, the little lad only had a little. And God took his little and made it a lot. Okay? Now, does God take our little and make it a lot? Yeah. But this story is not about how to work an urban center lunch line. This story is not about how God will take your little and make it a lot. Notice it doesn't tell us anything about the little boy. Andrew could have went over and said, kid, give me your lunch or I'll beat you up. We don't know anything about the boy. I mean, he could have said, what are you doing? I'm going to tell my dad you're taking my barley loaves. And Andrew could have said, get out of here, kid. You're bothering me. So we turn the little kid into a hero. We don't even know what he did. And then we talk about how God takes a little and makes it into a lot. These people sit down and they have bread multiplied to them in the wilderness. And the point of the story is not Jesus can take your little and make it a lot. Because the point of the story has an Old Testament background to it. When were the people of God in the wilderness and were fed manna or bread? Whoops, gave it away. Fed bread until they were satisfied. In the Exodus, it is Yahweh who causes the manna to come down out of heaven and to fill his people and to feed them bread in the wilderness. Now, is that the background for this story? And the answer is yes, because then Jesus goes into the bread of life discourse in which he makes direct appeal to your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. And then he basically says, I'm the true bread that's come down out of heaven. And so the story is not about when little kids give their fish and bread to Jesus, he can feed lots of people. The point of the story is, Jesus is Yahweh. There's only one person that we know who can actually feed a multitude in the wilderness with bread until they're satisfied, and that's the God of Israel. And that's why they say, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Now, why do they say the prophet? Who are they thinking of? They're thinking of Moses, who said what? Deuteronomy 18:15, God will raise up another prophet just like me, right? And the Jews for 1500 years had anticipated God raising up another prophet like Moses, who would be the prophet who would usher in the kingdom of God. They make the right connection to the story, because Moses was the instrument in the wilderness feeding the people the manna. But they miss the most important thing, and that is Jesus is not just the prophet who's come into the world. He is God. And so Jesus does miracles, and a lot of times what we end up doing is we end up moralizing the stories and turning them into nice little Sunday school narratives, and we end up missing the reality that Jesus does what he does to demonstrate his divine power. Next category. The worship of God rendered to Christ. Now this one follows the same line of thought. How many people could Old Testament Jews worship? How many? Are you sure? How many gods could they worship? Are you sure? Was God emphatic about it? Yeah, if there's anything that's pretty emphatic in the Old Testament, it is, you shall have no other gods before me to worship or serve them. God just doesn't say that once in the Ten Commandments. He says it repeatedly. In fact, what is God's biggest concern when the people are going to go into Canaan? His biggest concern isn't that they're going to watch R-rated movies and listen to rock and roll music. His biggest concern is that they would worship other gods. So repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, rooted right there in the Decalogue, you have this statement again and again and again, that you are to worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. That's putting it in the positive. Worship and serve the Lord your God alone. No other. And then negatively, do not worship any other god. Do not make any graven image. Do not fashion anything to worship it or to serve it. And so emphatically, the biblical testimony is that God alone is to be worshiped. And in fact, when you have instances in the Bible where somebody is worshiped that shouldn't be, it's expressly forbidden. So Peter goes to Cornelius' house, Acts 10, you remember, goes into Cornelius' house, and Cornelius had had a vision, and the vision was, go fetch Peter. Peter comes in, and guess what happens? Cornelius does what? He bows down to worship him, and Peter doesn't say, well, that's not necessary, but you can kiss my ring. Peter says, get up, I'm just a man like you. Get up, I am just a servant of God, just like you. We're made out of the same stuff. Don't you do that. Peter was emphatic. Get off the ground now. I'm stepping back. John. Not once, but twice. In the book of the Revelation, sees an angel. Now, these texts, by the way, in Revelation are proof that angels don't look like fat babies. Yeah. Nobody sees a fat baby and says, whoa, I should worship. Okay? They say too much formula, cute, but a little on chunky side. Angels in the Bible are majestic, powerful, almost divine-like. Now John, who up to the point of his time on the Isle of Patmos had seen more angels than any of us, on two occasions sees an angel, falls down to worship. And on both occasions, the angels forbid John and they say, don't do that. Get up. I, too, am a bond servant of the Most High God. Worship God. Okay? So we've got an apostle who says, don't worship me, get up. I'm just a human being. We've got angels that say, don't worship me, get up. I'm a bond servant of God just like you. Right? Why? What's behind that? You only worship God. Right? Magi from the east see the star, make their way to the house where the baby is, and they bring him the gifts of royalty. And Matthew chapter 2, I think it's verse 12, said, and they worshipped him. In the Greek New Testament, the term that's used there is the term proskuneo, which means to fall flat on your face. It's the sign of ultimate worship. It is a bodily expression of actually humbling yourself in reverence and fear and adoration. It is, in a sense, the ultimate act of worship. It's the same word that's going to be used in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, where you have 24 elders that are doing what? Falling down and worshiping at the throne of God. And so here are these magi. Now, you might say, okay, well, you got to understand that in the course of these guys coming over from the east, they really weren't accustomed to the fact that they shouldn't worship babies. And so they were just confused. And of course, Jesus wasn't old enough to tell them not to do that. Do you remember what happens in John chapter 9? Man born blind. Okay. Fantastic story, because the background ends up being the abusive shepherds of Israel from Ezekiel 34 who were mistreating the sheep of God. And Jesus comes and he heals this guy of his blindness. Man had been born blind. And you remember that the Pharisees, instead of being happy for this man who could now see, actually said, who did this? Why? It was the Sabbath. Who did this to you? What's the blind man say? I don't know what his name is. All I know is that I once was blind, but now I see. That wasn't good enough for the Pharisees. We want to find out who the Sabbath breaker is. And so they ask him again. And so the man born blind, who now could see, says, "Oh, you guys want to be his disciples too?" And they say, "We're Moses' disciples. Just tell us what happened." And he says, "I already told you." So then they go and get his parents. Now, the parents had to have been happy, but they're also intimidated. "Tell us, is this your son?" "Yeah, that's our son." "Was he born blind?" "Yeah, but you know what? He's of age. He can speak for himself." They feared being kicked out of the synagogue. Later, the blind man who now could see finds Jesus. And the blind man, out of a sense of gratitude, wants to know who he is. And Jesus identifies himself. You know what the text in John chapter 9 says? That the blind man worshipped him. Worshipped him. In the text, Jesus doesn't say, "Don't do that. I'm just a man like you." Nor does he say, "Don't do that. I'm a servant of the Most High God just like you are." In fact, he doesn't stop the blind man at all. He identifies himself as Messiah, Son of God, who would heal this man of his blindness. And the man worships him. And Jesus does what? Jesus accepts his worship. In these passages, you only have one of two options. Either Jesus is an egomaniac who is willing to accept worship while people violate God's commandments, or he's God and it's right to worship him. After the resurrection, Matthew chapter 28, Jesus appears to the disciples, meets them in Galilee, and Matthew says some doubted. You can imagine. You could imagine. These are people that saw him die. These are people that saw his dead body. This doesn't register. It doesn't make sense. There are no pre-existing categories for something like this. And so some doubted, but Matthew 28 says, and others worshipped him. You see these scenes in the book of the Revelation. You see Revelation chapter 5. And Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God is worshipped. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6. God actually says, let all the angels worship him. The very presence of God, which is filled with angelic hosts. God says to these angelic hosts, worship my son. The Father is not promoting idolatry. The Father is promoting real worship. One of these days, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But does not it seem strange to you that the Bible, which is filled with commands to only worship God alone and not to worship any other God or any other creature for that matter, that the Bible, which is absolutely emphatic on this, and you see examples where humans and angels, people attempt to worship them and they're stopped dead in their tracks on the basis of that principle. Doesn't it seem odd to you that Jesus Christ would come into this world to bring us the good news of the gospel And yet he receives worship. The only way that makes sense is if he is God. We as Christians, by the way, worship the triune God. We worship consciously the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That brings us to the last category on the deity of Christ, the Son's own testimony. I mentioned last week or the week before that there are scholars that don't believe Jesus ever claimed to be God, which is really ridiculous. But we're going to look at some of these texts. And before we look at some of these, turn to Matthew 11. I think that what some people mean when they say Jesus never claims to be God is that they can't find a text where Jesus says, "Hey, look at me, I'm God." The Bible is more nuanced than that. Right? The Bible is more loudly subtle than that. We're going to look at pretty black and white statements that leave no doubt that Jesus claimed to be God. But really, looking at Jesus' own words, you have to, in a sense, read between the lines at times. And you know that God does expect us to read between the lines. It's a narrow-minded, bigoted approach to the Bible that just says, unless I can see chapter and verse, I can't believe it. You have to read between the lines. You have to read the lines to know what's between the lines. But you've got to read between the lines. And so here's Jesus. John was in prison. Here's one of those read between the lines. In Matthew chapter 11, you remember what happens. John's in prison. John sends messengers to Jesus. And what do they ask him? Are you the Christ, or do we need to wait for somebody else? Now, some people can't handle the fact that John the Baptist might actually be struggling in prison, but I suggest that that's exactly what he's doing. What is John expecting? John is expecting a cataclysmic demonstration of the kingdom of God, which means that this doorknob Herod is going to be dust. And yet here's John sitting where? In Herod's prison. And John says, the way I read my Bible, I'm not supposed to be here. I'm supposed to be riding in triumph. That's what messiahship and kingdom is all about. And so he sends these guys to ask, are you the Messiah, or do we wait for somebody else? Now, Jesus' answer is a read between the lines answer. You go back and you tell John what? Well, you can see it very clearly. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now, if you look at all those Old Testament texts, they begin from Isaiah 35, where Yahweh comes marching into Zion. What Jesus is saying to John is, no, I am the fulfillment of everything that God promised in terms of Messiah and kingdom. The dead are raised, blind see, lame walk. Yahweh has come to Zion. Blessed is he who doesn't stumble over me. Isaiah chapter 8. No, I'm it, John. I'm the real thing. And then Jesus starts a discourse. Now, follow the logic here. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Oh, John was a prophet, all right, but he was more than a prophet. Why was he more than a prophet? Because of Malachi 3:2. He is the messenger of the covenant. He is the one who comes to prepare the way of the Lord. By the way, think about it. Read between the lines. If John was coming to prepare the way of the Lord, guess who I am? It gets better. Truly I say to you, verse 11, among those born of women has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Just stop right there. Why? I mean, you're talking about a long, historic, legendary line of prophets. You can go back to the fountainhead of all prophetism, and that is Moses. And you can track that lineage all the way through, right up to the latter prophets who prophesied of the rebuilt temple. And you've got these great prophets. You've got Samuel. You've got Elijah. You've got Elisha. You've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You have these prophets. You have Daniel. You have men that were great men. And Jesus says, John the Baptist is greater than all of them. Why? Because he announced me. Now, can you imagine letting this sink in for a minute? Let's say this coming Friday at the pastor's fraternal, we have a gathering of maybe 20, 25 men here. And since I'm going to be doing the speaking, I'm going to let Charlie introduce me. And so Charlie gets up and looks very studious. And he says, it's a great pleasure for me to introduce my good friend and he's been the pastor of Grace Community Church, blah, blah, blah. And I'd like to introduce Brian Borgman. Nobody applauds. And I walk up and I say this. Out of all introducers, and there have been some great introducers, Charlie is the greatest. Why? Because he just introduced me. And what would you think? You think you're a nut? You're an idiot? You're self-deceived? You're deluded? What do you mean Charlie is the greatest of introducers because he introduced you? What do prophets do? They point people to God. They pointed people to God coming in flesh. And Jesus says, hey, read between the lines. John's the greatest of the prophets. Because he came to prepare the way for me. Now, either Jesus is God or he was absolutely insane. Right? Either Jesus is God or he was so incredibly deluded that his opinion of himself defied description. Later in the same chapter, he says something else that's rather stunning. Verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, again, you know what? Those letters are probably read in your Bible, and so they're the words of Jesus, and you're familiar with them because you've read the Gospel of Matthew so many times. But the fact of the matter is if you stop and think about the people that were listening to Jesus say that for the first time, he was making a claim that was absolutely absurd unless he and the Father were one. Okay, first of all, and we're not going to look at all the text, sonship language all by itself reflects the deity of Christ. When he repeatedly calls himself the Son and the Father, he was identifying that there was a unique relationship that existed between him and God that did not exist between anybody else. And right here, 11:27 proves it. Nobody knows the Father except the Son. By the way, I'm the Son. And nobody knows the Son except the Father. And it's the Son who wills to make the Father known. A not so subtle subtlety. The Son language that is replete in the gospel records, in fact, even Son of Man language denotes divinity. Son of Man language comes from Daniel 7:14 and following. And the Son of Man actually is one who is in unique relationship with the Ancient of Days. Jesus then in John 10, just to further demonstrate this, John, by the way, is filled with Father-Son language, right? Father-Son language that the Jews were just flat out not comfortable with. They had not yet been introduced to classical liberal Protestantism, where you have the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. They thought that was ridiculous. God may be the father of the nation, but you don't go around saying, my father, I'm the son of the father, so forth, because that language is just, that language is too dangerous. It's too risky. It begins to border too close on blasphemy. And so when Jesus in John 10 starts talking about the Father sent me and I reveal the Father and I have sheep and nobody separates them from me. And then he turns around and he says, I and the Father are one. Right in the context of sonship, what did the Jews do? Yeah, they tried to stone him. Nobody said, wow, one with God. That's where I want to be. Nobody said, oneness. They said he blasphemes because he makes himself equal to God. They knew exactly Father-Son language. They knew exactly I and the Father are one. They knew exactly what he was saying. And so for everyone who thinks that Jesus never said he was God, they don't know how to read between the lines. Well, what about other less subtle things? Jesus says in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Do you think the Jews knew about Psalm 23? Of course. Isaiah 40. Who's the shepherd of Israel? It's Yahweh. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And so you've got dozens of Old Testament texts where God says that he's the shepherd of his people. Ezekiel 34, Jeremiah 23, Psalm 23. Goes on and on and on and on. And then Jesus has the audacity to say, I am the good shepherd and I lay my life down for the sheep. Here's my favorite. Jesus says in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I am what? Okay, we don't go around talking like I am. You got to finish it with a predicate nominative. And so what are we to conclude? Jesus was a poor grammarian? No. What we're to conclude is that in light of Exodus 3:14, "Who shall I say sent me?" God says, "Here's who you should tell them sent you. I am who I am. That's my name. Memorial forever. Tell them I am has sent you." And then Jesus says, "Before Abraham was." Now let's see. Abraham would have lived 1,500 years before Jesus came in the incarnation. And so, you know what the Jews say? They're so sharp, they say, "You're not even 50. I mean, these guys are on top of it. "Before Abraham was, I am. I am. I am. Who sent you? I am." Jesus makes an explicit claim to deity. And how do we know that he did? Because, again, the Jews pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy. He doesn't say, "Wait a second, there's been a mistake. I mean, after all of these arguments just come down to semantics." He didn't retract. Because he is I am. Well, we could look at other texts, but I think that these four categories of passages leave us no other conclusion that, just in the words of the Nicene Creed, Jesus Christ is very God of very God, begotten, not created, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is indeed God in human flesh. We pray that our hearts would be filled with love and wonder and awe at such a glorious Savior. And Lord, we ask that you would give us not only adoring hearts, but you would give us faithful hearts. We pray that we would walk faithfully with the one who is the light of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.